Counterfeit Christians are not real Christians, obviously. They might look like a real Christian, and it brings up the question, what does a real Christian look like anybody? Might in some ways even act like real Christians. But John calls them in this chapter children of the devil. The key verse of this whole chapter is verse 10. Let's look ahead. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. The first part of chapter 3 deals with that first portion of verse 10, practicing righteousness. The second part of chapter 3 deals with loving the body of Christ as a proof of being a child of God. Now, it stands to reason that the person who doesn't do or practice righteousness and the person who doesn't love other Christians, that's ample proof that that person is a counterfeit Christian. Chapter 2 speaks about the antichrists, those who are against Christ, and chapter 3 is those who are trying to fit in and assume the position that they're God's children, when in fact there's never been change. And the real demarcation is that there has been change in a person's life, some kind of change. You cannot encounter God without some kind of change. Because God is love, God is almighty power, and you come in contact with Him and you're going to see things differently and we're going to act differently. There's some kind of change just being in God's presence and encountering the holy, loving God. Now, let's just make, by way of introduction, the difference between occasionally sinning and habitually sinning. Notice, and we've noticed last week, that it's the person that practices righteousness versus the person who practices sin. Back in chapter 2, it tells us in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, Christians all sin. We're not perfect. There's not a Christian who reaches a level of perfection, although there is a teaching taught by some that you get to a level where you don't sin anymore. You're sinlessly perfect. I've really never met someone like that. Now, I've heard people tell me they were. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that he met a man who said that he was sinlessly perfect, that he finally reached a level where he was victorious over all of the sins of the flesh, and he'd reached a level in his relationship with God where he wasn't sinning. And it was said that Spurgeon, being in some public place, there was a pitcher of water nearby, and he took it and he dumped it on the guy's head. And the man started swearing at him. And Spurgeon said, thought so. You never reach a level where you don't sin. Every Christian, now listen, every Christian occasionally sins. Now, we will flippantly say, well, we sin every day. Well, yes, we all miss God's perfect mark, but we occasionally slip into sin, which is far different from habitually practicing sin. The person in the world, the person who doesn't know Jesus Christ, habitually practices sin. That's his natural habitat, being governed by the old nature. The Christian with a new nature, governed by the Spirit, more than not practices righteousness and not sin. Just like an unbeliever can fall into righteousness from time to time and do some right nice things, so the Christian occasionally slips into sin but will not continue a habitual lifestyle of rebellion against God. And John kind of makes that point over and over and over again using various examples of Cain and many others. Now, God expects us to sin less and less. The more we grow and mature in our walk with Him, the more we become like Him, the more we hate sin, the more we love Him, the more we love righteousness. And it stands to reason that when we are growing in Him and encountering in Him, we sin less and less. Although, for many of us, it seems like we have more sin the longer we walk with Him, in that We look inside of ourselves and we notice things that we never noticed before. Remember when you were a baby Christian, there were a few things you saw as sin. You didn't really think necessarily that having a bad attitude was a sin against God. You thought, well, you know, that's nothing compared to alcoholism. Now, if you were involved in alcoholism, you say, you know what, I've come to the conviction that this is sin, that this is wrong. Or if you were involved in sexual immorality and you finally came to the point where this is wrong, this is sin, you didn't think of those things which we would call venial sins, the less heavy-duty sins. But the more you grow in the Lord and the Lord reveals your own sinful heart apart from that new nature, it seems like, boy, there's so much work in me that God has to do yet. And it seems the more you become mature in Christ, the more sensitive you are even to those little tiny sins that you thought really nothing of before. And it really is a mark of your maturity. You start looking inside and you thought, you know, I really thought a bad thought about that person. You know, I never would have thought that that was sin a few years ago, but that really bothers me. I want to confess that before the Lord and have a right attitude toward that brother and love him from my heart. And it's really an evidence because Jesus said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. Where you look inside and you realize there's still parts of you that God needs to deal with. And so there's a maturing that takes place. Now, every great personality in the Scripture occasionally sinned. And they really blew it big time from time to time. We're doing a series on Sunday morning, we've been for some time, called Lifestyles of the Righteous and Faithful. We've covered Abraham. We've covered Joseph. We've covered several of them. And they all have their high moments. This morning we talked about Elijah, who stood on Mount Carmel, the epitome of boldness. Yet next week, we're going to see how he miserably failed, and he became so depressed he had suicidal tendencies. And he wasn't this strong, muscle-flexing spiritual giant. He fell into a fit of great depression, and he was scared of his enemies, and he ran from a woman named Jezebel. Abraham was a man of faith. He's commended for his faith in the New Testament, yet Abraham lied about his wife, Sarah, when he went down to Egypt. Moses was a man of faith and a man of obedience, but Moses had his bouts with his temper. He got angry. And every great personality occasionally sinned, but did not habitually, continually practice rebellion against God. And that's really John's whole point, is that a person who is not practicing a righteous lifestyle is not a child of God, is not a Christian. And so, if you see a person who says, you know, I really love God, but they're living a habitual, continual lifestyle in sin, you can look at that person and say, you're not a Christian. And that person will turn to you and say, thou shalt not judge. Jesus said, don't judge lest you be judged. Jesus wasn't talking about that. Jesus in another part said, judge ye a righteous judgment. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Now that's another important thing. There's a difference between sin and sins that you're going to see in this chapter. Sin is the root. It's the disposition and nature toward evil that every human being is born with. Sins are the fruit of sin. Sins are things everybody commits because we have a sin nature. When you become a Christian, you still have a sin nature, but you have a new nature that vies for airtime, vies to control your personality. And you can say yes to the Spirit, and you have the mind governed by the Spirit. You can say yes to the flesh, and we all do that from time to time. And the people that do it more often and slip more often than not are known as carnal Christians. Doesn't mean they're not Christians. It just means they're really, you know, walking in the carnality of the flesh, and God wants to grow them up too. So we make all the differences between practicing sin, a settled practice of sin, and an incident of sin. You see, this might help us out a little bit. When an unbeliever sins against God, he sins against his Creator. When a Christian sins against God, he sins against his Father. That's all. Very different. An unbeliever sins against the law. A Christian sins against love of the Father's heart. And because of that great love, God will receive you back if you come to Him. And there's something that I believe is absent in many modern-day Christians' lives, and it's the old concept that was taught in the early church, it was taught in the Old Testament, and it was taught many years ago in Christian circles in this country. Not taught much anymore. It's called the fear of the Lord. Ever heard the saying, "He's a God-fearing man"? That used to be a compliment, and it is a compliment. It doesn't mean someone who's in terror of God. It means someone who has a reverential awe and respect for God. And he won't do certain things that would displease the Lord, and he would get involved in things that would please the heart of the Father, lest he sin against the Father's heart. That's what it means to have the fear of God. There was a girl who was out on a date with a bunch of people, and one guy said, "Hey, let's go over to this bar and we'll hang out and have a great time." And she said, "No, my father would not approve if I went to that bar. You take me home." And the guy said, "What's wrong? You afraid that your father's going to hurt you?" She said, "No, I'm afraid that I'd hurt my father." Boy, that's a big difference, isn't it? And that's really kind of captures the idea that a Christian who is sensitive to sin would have. No, I'm not afraid that God's going to punch my lights out. I'm afraid that I would hurt the heart of the Father. And that's the greatest motivation to have for God, is a reverential awe or fear of the Lord based on the love that you have for God, knowing that He loves you. You see, God loves you no matter what. Even when you flat out blow it and you sin against Him deliberately, He still loves you. He didn't love you any less. He'll accept you back the moment you say, "God, I'm sorry." And just knowing that nature of God should keep us in an attitude of wanting to please Him. You see, you could go out tonight and you could deliberately sin, and tomorrow you could repent. Wouldn't be wise. You could do it and God would accept you back. But when you're sensitive to the heart of the Father, you don't want to displease Him because you love Him. You don't want to hurt Him. I'll never forget growing up. I did some really stupid things, like every normal American kid, I guess. And I'll never forget a very rebellious time in my own life. I thought that I was really angry at my parents and I was going to show them a thing or two. And I got arrested. Police came to my door, and I had to walk in the bedroom and wake my mom up from her sleep and say, "Mom, I'm going to jail." And when I did that, I could see her heart breaking, and it broke my heart. I wasn't afraid of what's going to happen to me. I was afraid of hurting my mom and my dad. It really struck me more than any other time. And oh, that we could not say, "Oh, how much can I get away with and still be a Christian?" But be so sensitive to a loving Father's heart that we would say, "No, that would displease Him if I did that. I'm not afraid that He would hurt me. I'm afraid that I would hurt Him." In chapter 3, we find out that God uniquely loves us, and we won't pick it apart as closely as we did last week. But in context, let's read the first few verses that says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has shown or bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him." God loves us in a very unique way. While we were enemies, God loved us. While we were sinners, Christ died on the cross for us. God doesn't love us when we're good little boys and hate us when we're bad little boys. God loves us when we're bad little boys and bad big boys and bad big girls. And it's that love that draws us to Him. It's a unique kind of a love. It's different from a human love that is so one-sided many times. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. John tells us what we are, what we will be, and what we ought to be. We are the children of God. We will be like Him, and until then, we ought to live a pure, holy life in view that He's going to return soon. Now, we covered verses 1 through 3 last time, so we won't dwell on them much more. In verse 4, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, remember the background that this epistle was written against. Who were the false teachers that were running around then? The Gnostics. And the Gnostics had some peculiar beliefs. We remember that the Gnostics held that the body and all that is material in the universe is essentially evil. Only the spiritual part of the universe is good. Everything that is material is wrong and is evil and is not of God. In fact, they said God did not even create the world. God created an emanation, a being that went so far from God that God didn't even recognize him, or he didn't recognize that God. And that emanation created another emanation who created another emanation, and it was so far removed from God that that emanation created the earth, which is essentially evil. Everything material is evil. Therefore, there were two results that this kind of a thinking produced. Number one, an extreme asceticism and legalism, where you would cloister yourself away. You wouldn't get involved in anything in the world, anything of the world system, anything materially was evil. Number two, it produced the exact opposite response, and that is a liberty to do whatever you want to take in any lustful pleasure, because since God doesn't care about the material universe, it's evil anyway. The Gnostics believe that your soul can be so armored, your spirit can be so armored, that you can sin all that you want to, and it won't affect your spirit. It'll only affect the physical man, the flesh. So you can sin and commit adultery, but it won't affect the spirit, just the man, just the physical being. And so are these two wide extremes, even among the Gnostics. There has come a teaching which most people are not familiar with, although many people have seen it in practice. It is technically called antinomianism, which is an idea that teaches that we as Christians can sin all that we want to because the sufferings of Jesus Christ were sufficient to remove all of the accusations of the Mosaic law against us. And since the suffering of Christ is sufficient to wipe out all of the regulations of the law, we can sin against the law. It doesn't really matter. In other words, I can sin and do whatever I want to and it won't affect me. Well, John basically says, if you believe that, you're out to lunch. It will affect you. And if you are habitually sinning against the Lord, it proves that you are not of God. So he says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, it's true when it comes to the law. When I speak of the law, I'm not speaking of the laws of our land right now. I'm speaking of the law of Moses. If you were, let's say you were a Jew 2,000 years ago, and you heard of Jesus, and you came to believe 2,000 years ago that Jesus Christ was your Messiah, a radical change happened in your life. You would be sat down over a course of time and taught by the apostles that you are Jewish, that God gave you the law of Moses, which is a set of principles to guide your life by, and that you were under those principles until this very moment. But now Jesus Christ came and fulfilled all the regulations of the law, and now you're not under the law anymore. You don't have to fulfill all the regulations, because in Christ and in loving him with all of your heart, it fulfills all of the regulations of the law. That's something you'd never get used to, or you wouldn't get used to right away. You think, I don't know about that. I'm used to keeping all of this stiff set of regulations. They say, yeah, but you're free from the law. That caused some people to go so overboard with that thinking, they would leave the law and get involved in lawlessness. John's point is, we're not under the Mosaic law, but that doesn't give us an excuse to be lawless or to be rebellious against the Lord and sin against his laws. Now, verses 5 through 9, John gives us two reasons that Jesus Christ came into this world. And briefly, verse 5 says, you know that he was manifested or revealed. He came to take away our sins. And it says in verse 8, the second part, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested," or came, "that he might destroy the works of the devil." First one, he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. The moment you bowed your head and you said, "Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. I want you to cleanse me of all of my sins. I believe in you. I trust in you. I want you to be my Savior, and I will be your follower. I'll be your disciple." At that moment, you were what is commonly called saved. And what that means is the penalty of sin, the penalty of sin that you would otherwise face, was completely removed. Every man is a sinner by nature and by choice. The moment you called upon God as your solution through Jesus Christ, he wiped the slate clean, and the penalty of sin was not leveled against you anymore. That's a wonderful thing to know, but there's more to being a Christian than that. As you go on and you walk after the Lord and you follow him and you learn who he is and you go to Bible study and you fellowship with other Christians and you learn more, God undergoes a second process. First process, he removes the penalty of sin. That's known as justification or regeneration. These are scriptural technical terms, but they're important that you know. The second phase is called what? Sanctification. Was that you, Gino? You be quiet back there. You're cheating. Ushers, would you please take him out? During the second phase, which is a phase that lasts till the day you die, because you never reach that plateau where you're free completely. There's never a plateau where you don't sin at all. You're not sinlessly perfect. That second phase of justification is where God is delivering you from the power of sin over your life. The grip that sin has held in your life gets loosened more and more as you walk after him. It's a wonderful experience to have those things that have so tightly gripped us, those habits, those ways of life that displease God, begin to be removed. It doesn't happen overnight, and I know that frustrates a lot of you. You'd like to have instant sanctification, be totally perfect now, and you know well by now it doesn't happen. It's frustrating, doesn't it, sometimes? The more you cooperate with him, the more you're determined to obey him, the more he delivers you from the power of sin's grip. So, day one, he removes the penalty of sin. And from day one till the day you kick the bucket on this earth, he is removing the power or the grip of sin in your life. And one day, when you die and go to heaven, he will remove finally the presence of sin. The penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. Those are the phases. Now, you still have the presence of sin in your life and in the world around you, right? You all experience it day by day, the temptations of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. But one day you're going to meet God face to face. You're not going to struggle anymore with temptation or sin. The very presence of sin will be removed. You won't have to make choices anymore. That's going to be so wonderful. To be in the very presence of the Lord, you'll never be able to stumble, you'll never be able to fall again. Until then, you have an old nature and a new nature. The penalty of sin's wiped away. The power of sin is loosening its grip on you as you follow him. And one day, the very presence of sin will be completely removed. He was manifested to take away our sins. Now, sin is a matter of the will, as well as a matter of the nature in which you were born. You were born a sinner, but you also do it by will. Sin is basically rebellion against God. When I deliberately sin, what I am doing is elevating my will above the will of God. That's basically a definition of sin. When I want what I want, at any cost, even if it displeases God, I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to gratify my flesh. That's rebellion, and that is sin. It's self-assertion over the will of God. There was a little girl who was driving with her father down the street. As they were driving down the street, she took off her seatbelt and just stood up on the seat. Now, if you're a good parent, what would you tell the child? Sit down. She didn't move. She just stood up. They're driving down the car. He said, "I said sit down." And she didn't. He said, honey, if you don't sit down, I'm going to spank you. I'm going to pull over on the side of the road and I'm going to spank you one. She sat down, buckled her seatbelt. They kept driving, and a few minutes later, she turned to her dad and said, I'm standing up on the inside. That's sin. That's just the rebellious heart. The posture of the body might not be there, but the inner heart of rebellion, elevating your will above the will of God, that's sin. Now, whoever abides, remember that's one of John's favorite words. 112 times the word abide is used in the New Testament. John uses it up 66 of those times. Whoever abides or maintains a constant living communion with him does not sin. I'm going to translate that in an expanded kind of a literal translation. Whoever maintains a constant close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ will not habitually practice a lifestyle of rebellion against him. Makes sense. You won't be continually sinning. Whoever habitually practices sin has neither seen him nor known him. If a person is walking after the flesh, continually, habitually rebelling against God and says he's a Christian, he by his own lifestyle has evidence that he's never really encountered God. It's never been real. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And here's reason number two that Jesus came. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. I find it interesting that John believed in a personal devil. And you might take note of that because there are many people today who say, I don't believe that there's a real devil. I think it's a mythological creation to depict the presence of evil in the world. Well, John and Paul and Peter and Jesus believed in a personal being known as the devil or Satan or Apollyon or Abaddon or all of the different names that speak of this rebellious creature. Where did he come from? He came from, again, the desire to elevate his will above the will of God. It seems, according to most scholars in interpreting Isaiah 14, that Satan was one of God's first primary creations who rebelled against God. He was one of the angels, the anointed cherub who covers. He was number one, minus one. And it was that minus one that really bothered him. He was over the garden and over the creation of God, it seems. And he elevated himself and he said, I will be like the Most High. And he and a third of the angels rebelled against God. And at that point, he became the enemy of God by his own choice in elevating his will above God. A third of the angels fell with him. Ever since that point, he's been on a process binge of trying to persuade masses of humanity to not follow God, to not believe in God. Now, the reason Jesus came is to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit has come, he will reprove or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. That's the root of all sin. Unbelief in Jesus Christ, the only solution for man's sin. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. In other words, the fact that Jesus ascended into heaven was a statement that that life of Jesus, that perfect life, that righteous life, was the only kind of life that God would accept in his presence. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father. Of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And he said, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. When Jesus died on the cross, at that very moment, the war, put it this way, the outcome of the war was determined. And the war was really won. He destroyed, not annihilated once and for all, but destroyed, that is, rendered powerless, the devil. And every time a person says, Jesus, be my Savior, it's one more person he's snatching back from the enemy's camp. Now, Jesus gave this analogy himself. He gave the analogy that the world was like a palace with all of these treasures and goods within it. And over this palace was a strong man who was in charge of guarding the goods. And Jesus said that that strong man must be overcome. And once the strong man is overcome, you can spoil his goods. Now, I know the Christians have mistakenly interpreted that as they're the ones who bind the strong man. It wasn't Jesus' point at all. So you see many people saying, I bind the enemy. It's already been done, folks. At the cross, Jesus invaded Satan's turf, which is the world. He's called the prince, the power of the air. The prince of this world. And he came and invaded his territory and spoiled and bound the strong man so that people can come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there are still battles that go on, but the essential war has been won. The outcome has been determined. Satan will once for all in future be destroyed. He has some free reign now, but every time Jesus snatches one out of this world, he's spoiling the enemy. He's destroying the work of the devil in another life. And that's what Jesus came to do. For those two reasons, to take away our sins and to destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, does not habitually, continually practice sin. For his seed remains in him and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. I believe what that is referring to is the new nature is the seed of God spoken about in 2 Peter. Some people see this as the seed being the Word of God or seed being Jesus Christ, the Son of God in the heart. Doesn't matter. What really matters is that the moment you become a Christian, changes take place. You become justified, and then you go through a process of being changed called being sanctified. One day you'll be glorified. But his seed, the new nature, remains in you. And because of that, new nature in you, you don't habitually rebel against God anymore because you have been born of God. We have an old saying in our country, like father, like son. That's sort of the principle here. The seed of God remains in you, and you become like your parent, your heavenly parent. The more you walk with him, the more you should become like him because his seed is remaining in you. You have been born of God, like father, like son. Jesus said, that which is flesh is flesh. That which is spirit is spirit. You've been born in the flesh. You've also been born in the spirit. You have a spiritual parent, God the Father. You've been born again. And the more you grow, the more you take on characteristics of God. Because his seed, that new nature, remains in you. Now, of course, to become like him, you need the right food. You need to eat. Just like your physical body requires food, you know, your new nature requires food. And if you don't feed it, the weeds will grow up in it and choke you up. The new nature is a peculiar thing. The old nature grows on its own. It is very much like weeds. It's interesting. I've always been amazed at this. It seems even when it doesn't rain much, weeds just grow up everywhere. They don't require fertilizer. They don't require water and tender loving care. I don't have to pray over my weeds to grow. Now, when I grow flowers or vegetables, they take consistent watering, consistent care, unlike weeds. Weeds just grow up on their own. I've got to really feed and take care of flowers. That's like your new nature. Your new nature is like a flower. You need to tend it. You need to feed it. You need to fertilize it. You need to take care of it. If you don't, if you just leave it alone, the weeds will grow up automatically. And that little thing begins to die out. We need to feed that new nature that is in us, spiritual food. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's our food, the word of God. Feed on it. So I think that every Christian, every single morning, should have a time of devotion before the Lord, or every evening. Sometime, you know, you might be a night person or a morning person, but I think on a daily basis, not only I think, I know, that if you want to grow strong, you want to be mature, you need a daily devotional time with the Lord in the Word of God and in prayer for you to grow strong. Or the weeds, the old nature, will take over. And you'll more and more have the mind of the flesh and you'll be what Paul described a carnal Christian. You need to feed it. You need the Word of God. You need prayer. There was a man in India who became a Christian and he was trying to tell a person, describe a person, what it was like, the battle going on inside of him. And he said, it is like having two dogs within me. One is a good dog and one is a bad dog. And the good dog wants to do good things. The bad dog wants to do bad things to me. And he goes, and you know which one will live and take over? The one I feed. That's the truth. That the one you feed will take over. Feed the bad dog takes over. Feed the good one takes over. You not only need food, you need exercise. Getting food in America spiritually is the easiest thing to do. There's more Bible bookstores in this country than any other country on earth. There's more Christian television and radio in this country than any other country on earth. There's more churches per square mile in this country than any other country. Spiritual food is no problem. Spiritual exercise, that's another issue. There are more spiritually obese, overweight Christians in this country than any other country because they take it all in. They eat a lot of food and they just get fat. They don't exercise it. And I think we need to pray for exercise. Pray and then do it. Lord, give me opportunities to share the gospel with unbelievers. That's exercise. You're exercising what you've taken in. You know, the best way to learn is to teach. That's why I love teaching the Bible, because I learn the most. It just sticks me in the Word, and people ask me then questions, and I've got to go home and review them and make sure it's right. And it's a beautiful way to learn. The more I exercise, I become strengthened. The more you share what you learn, the more you'll become strengthened. In sharing the gospel through evangelism, in teaching and discipling younger Christians younger than yourselves. How about it? How about taking a younger Christian and just spending time with that person and discipling that person? Spending time praying, teaching that person how to have an effective prayer life, an effective Bible study life, how to witness effectively. And then you will also become strong in your exercise by sharing your spiritual gifts with the body of Christ. You know, each one of you has at least one, if not more, spiritual gifts. And I wonder if somebody stopped you and asked you, what exactly is your spiritual gift, or what are your spiritual gifts, and how do they operate, and when do they operate? I wonder if all of you would have a good answer for that. I won't ask for a show of hands. That would be cruel. It also probably wouldn't produce true results. But God has given us all spiritual gifts, and we need to exercise them, operate within them. And you want to become strong spiritually, eat a lot and exercise a lot. You'll become a lean, mean preaching machine. Exercise, fit for the master's use. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil, that's our key verse, are manifest. Isn't it interesting that he draws that line? Children of God versus children of the devil. Really, no in-betweens. That's his categories. That's a biblical designation. First time I heard that, I was incensed. I was really angry. When somebody called a friend of mine a child of the devil, how dare you, he's my friend. Well, he's still a child of the devil. It doesn't mean he has horns and a tail and a pitchfork. It doesn't mean that he's necessarily a murderer. It means that he's not following Jesus. And then I came across a passage of Scripture in Matthew where Jesus called religious people children of the devil. I thought, wow. In fact, Jesus told the Pharisees and the scribes, we tend to look at them with real nasty eyes, but they, in many cases, did their best religiously. They were very religious. They were very pious in many regards. But Jesus, in denouncing in chapter 23 of Matthew, the scribes and the Pharisees said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You canvass or you compass land and sea to find one proselyte to win him over to yourselves, to Judaism. And when you win him, you make him twofold more a child of hell than yourselves. Scathing words. Children of the devil versus children of God. And perhaps if we would keep this demarcation in our minds, that there are children of the devil and there are children of God, and the people who don't know Jesus are children of the devil, perhaps that would give us greater compassion and sympathy for them than just seeing them as happy-go-lucky, everyday people out on the street. We might look at them in different eyes and think, they're tortured by the devil, by the lies of the devil. They don't know Jesus Christ. It would drive us in prayer and compassion for them, I believe. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now he's going to deal with loving your brother. Again, the Gnostics are in view. The Gnostics felt that it was perfectly normal and natural to look down in a pious, holier-than-thou attitude on people who hadn't made it to the plateau they made it. They had the secret mysteries of the kingdom of heaven that no one else was privy to except them. They had the inside edge. And anyone who wasn't a Gnostic was looked down upon and really not loved by them. They had a very Pharisaical attitude. And because this was influencing the church, he now deals with the whole thing of genuine love. And there's nothing like genuine love to attract a person to the gospel. Nothing else will attract a person to the gospel like love. No argument, no apologetical, rhetorical stance will ever win a person to the Lord like love for a person will. Greatest evidence, and Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. And so John, remembering that Jesus said that, inspired by the Holy Spirit, takes up this whole issue. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. It seems that 1 John is like a spiral staircase. He keeps going over and returning to that same theme and a few themes of love and obedience and righteousness over and over again through the epistle. So I hope that once we're done with this epistle, those three things will stick in our hearts and minds. Love and righteousness and obedience. And here, love. Jesus taught us that we ought to love one another. As we finish out this chapter tonight, might help us to categorize what John is trying to do. I believe John is trying to show us four levels of human relationships. That is, we can relate to a person on one of four levels. And he goes from worst to best by way of comparison to show how far off the Gnostics were. The first relationship, the first two relationships he speaks about are not Christian. The second one is closer to being a Christian, but not acceptable. And the fourth one is definitely Christian. The first relationship you can have with a person is murder. It's not a very long relationship. It doesn't last long. But he speaks about that in the first section, verse 11 and 12. The second relationship you can have with another human being is a relationship of hatred. You can hate his guts. You might not commit the act of murder, but you do inside. You hate him. Therefore, you are a murderer, but you hate him. The third relationship is indifference. It's better than hatred, but it's the kind of thing where you see a need and you overlook it. You're indifferent toward a need. You think, oh, I'll be warmed and filled. Get taken care of somewhere else. I'm busy. And the fourth one is that of genuine Christian love. And so, the first one is the lowest one, hatred. Not as Cain, verse 12, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now, Cain is the example because he's the first murderer. But keep something in mind, that Cain is presented in the Bible not as an atheist, but as a worshiper. And I think that's one of the points John is making, is that people can masquerade that they're Christians. They come with offerings. They come with sacrifices. They come as worshipers. But their lifestyle is not consistent with the sacrifice that they're bringing to the Lord. Therefore, they are false. They are counterfeit. They're not real. That's exactly what happened to Cain. Remember the story of Cain and Abel? They both brought a sacrifice to the Lord. And many people think that God was angry at Cain because Abel brought an animal sacrifice and Cain brought a plant sacrifice, and because it was an animal, God was mad. That has nothing to do with it. God didn't accept him, and Cain got angry, and God said, now wait a minute, Cain. If you lived right and you did what was right, then I bind you. Now, those of you here for the first time, I just get like that from time to time. Like I said, we all have a long ways to go. God said, Cain, if you lived right, then you would be accepted and your sacrifice would be accepted. Did you get those words? If you lived right, you'd be accepted and your sacrifice would be accepted. What's the moral of the story? God never separates the worship from the worshiper. When a person comes to bring something before God, God doesn't look over the sacrifice first. He looks over the heart. And if a person's life is not consistent with a lifestyle of righteousness, God says, I don't accept that. If a person is walking in disobedience, and he says, Lord, I'm going to write a large check and a large offering. It's nothing. It's worthless to God. I'm going to do some good thing. I'll feel better about it and I'll help somebody out. Well, if your lifestyle really isn't on a consistent basis toward the Lord, God will never separate the worship from the worshiper. And he looks that over first. And Cain was masquerading, and it was revealed. He got so angry at his brother that he snuffed him. He killed him. He was a murderer from the beginning. And why did he murder him? Because his works, his lifestyle, his works were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The first relationship you can have with another human being is that of murder. Most people wouldn't take that, but there's another relationship, and that's hatred. And the only difference between someone who hates someone and another person who murders someone, level one and level two, let's say, is the very act itself. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard that it was said, you shall not kill. But I say, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer already, because the seed of sin is in the heart. And the action is simply the follow through. And so he reiterates that. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. There was a young man who went to the zoo. And he was talking to the lion trainer, person who was in charge of the lion cage. And he was feeding and giving water to the lion. The lion was over there in the corner sleeping. Nice sunny day. The guy came up to him and said, you know what? That lion is, and my cat at home seem to have so much in common. I have a cat at home that reminds me so much of that lion. Sleeps all the time during the day, just docile. It's kind of a shame that you have to put this lion behind bars. It really is a shame. It's a pity. And the trainer said, let me tell you something, pal. That cat, that lion, might look like your cat at home and act in many respects like your cat, but there's murder in the heart of that lion. And if these bars were not up restraining that lion would gobble you up for lunch. That's sort of the difference between hate and murder. Many times, a person will not murder someone because the bars are restraining them. They'd get caught, they'd go to jail, they'd face shame, they'd face death perhaps. Those bars keep a person from committing murder, just like the bars in a zoo commit the lion from gobbling you up. But the only difference between level one hate and level two, hatred and murder, is level two is acted out. And I guarantee you, if the bars were removed from our society, there'd be a small population. Because you in your lifetime have even looked at a person and said, I could kill that person. And you probably would, were there not certain restraints to bend you and keep you from that. He makes his point. Whoever hates is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life within him. What's the antidote for hatred? Love. And love is always a choice. Love is the antidote for hatred. John Wesley, the great Methodist preacher, in fact, the founder, really, of Methodism. I know it's fallen a long way since that time. John Wesley was just a gutsy preacher who loved the Lord, and he was traveling from place to place. And he was stopped on the highway by a robber. The guy tied him up, took all of his stuff on his horse and all of his money. As the robber was stealing from Wesley, Wesley said, if you ever decide to leave your lifestyle of evil, know that the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from all sin. And you know what happened? About a year later, Wesley was at one of his meetings preaching, and a man came up to him and said, do you remember me? I robbed you a few years ago. And what you said to me stuck. I saw the love of Jesus Christ. I became a Christian, Mr. Wesley. Love is the antidote for hatred. Relationship number one, murder. Relationship number two, hatred. Now, relationship number three in verse 17 and 18 is indifference. But look at verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. How do we know love? The perfect example of love is Jesus Christ. This is how we know what love is, by looking at the life of Jesus. And you know that humans would not know what love is, true love is, without the example of Jesus. The best description of God's love is Calvary. It says in Psalm 19 something very interesting. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day they utter speech. Night unto night they reveal to us knowledge. There is no voice nor language where their voice is not heard. The heavens, the creation of God, reveals who God is. The glory of God. You go out and you go camping. You go out in the woods, take a vacation. You think, God is glorious. Look what he made. The heavens declare the glory of God. Yet, all of the beauty in nature is a very incomplete picture of God. First of all, because nature is fallen because of sin. And the picture that nature points and paints of God is very dimmed, dusty, and incomplete. Doesn't tell you all about God. Very incomplete. In fact, you take a lion, and a lion will gobble you up. Now, in the millennium, a lion and a lamb will lay down together. But nature now has fallen from God's intention. It's wild. It's rebellious. And it really doesn't reveal the heart of God. And heavens declare the glory of God in a tainted way. But Mount Calvary, where Jesus died, reveals the love of God. And a person can't know God by just saying, I'm going to go out in nature and hang out under a tree and soak in all of the universe around me and meditate. Because you won't really learn about God that way. You have to come to Jesus to learn about God, because that's where the love of God is revealed. The picture of God's love is Calvary. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. See how different that is from the philosophy of the world? The philosophy of the world is self-preservation. The philosophy of the Christian is self-sacrifice. We had to lay down our lives for the brethren. Of course, Jesus gave a parable of this called the Good Samaritan. Jesus said, you should love your neighbor as yourself. And there was a person who was philosophizing, as so many of us do, wanting to find out exactly what that means. And the guy said, well, you know, define neighbor. Who really is my neighbor? That's such a broad term. Jesus said, I'll tell you who your neighbor is. A man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, got beat up, fell among thieves. Religious people walked by and left him for dead. A Samaritan, the person who's hated by the Jews, naturally came and bound up his wounds and took care of him. Your neighbor is anyone who has a need. That's who your neighbor is. If you like him or you don't like him, love will reach out and lay down his life for the brethren. So instead of defining who your neighbor is, Jesus said, find out who has a need and be a neighbor to someone. Now, verse 17, that third relationship that you can have with fellow human beings is indifference. Now, that's better than hatred. And it's better than murder. Although murder and hatred aren't much different inside, they do different damage. I'm sure that your neighbor would rather that you hate him than murder him. But still, inside, it's the same. Third is indifference. It's better. It's on the way up, but it's not completely what God intended. Whoever has this world's goods, verse 17, and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God dwell or abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. If you have what it takes to feed someone and to clothe someone and they are in need, especially your brother in Christ. And I say especially because that's a scriptural precedent, by the way. And you say, well, you know what? I really hope that you get taken care of, and that as you sleep out under this bridge tonight, good Christian brother, that God watches after you. Well, God bless you, though. I got to pick up my Porsche right now. How does the love of Christ dwell in you? To be able to not be indifferent, to meet a person's need, number one, you have to have the means to do it with. Secondly, you have to know that another person definitely has a need. And third, you must be willing to share what you have with that person. And all three of those things must be met. If you don't have the means to take care of another person's need, don't feel guilty for not doing it. You might be worse off than they are. But if you have the means, number one, number two, you know that that person definitely has a need and he's a brother. And third, you become willing to meet the need. The love of Christ, its proof, dwells in you. There are a lot of social agencies out there that take care of the poor and the underprivileged and families who are out in the street, men who are out in the street, women who are out in the street. And a lot of times, the church neglects personal responsibility by saying, oh, you know, there's the Salvation Army and there's this camp and that organization. But the scripture says that we ought to share as much as we have opportunity. We should do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. Especially those who are of the household of faith. I thank the Lord that He's given us the resources to be able to help people out within our body. We have an incredible amount of people come to the church office during the week, several each day, who have financial needs, needs for food, needs for clothes, needs for counseling with their family who's been out on the street and rehabilitated, an incredible amount, more than I've seen any place. Wonderful thing. Now, it's sometimes difficult because our first priority becomes to the household of God, those that God has entrusted within our flock. And if you have $100 and there's $1 million worth of needs, obviously you have to be discretionary. That's a scriptural precedent as well. But I just thank God for the resources He's given us. And I just love to see how people are touched as they're reached out to by many of you. Not just through the church office, but many of you as they come into your life and you're able to help them out. And I like doing that, by the way. I know that Thanksgiving time we had baskets. And it's become kind of an expected ritual around here that the church, and what people think about that is the people who are on staff at the church will make baskets along with some volunteers and we'll pass out the baskets. And this Christmas, we had a lot of needs. And they came to me and they said, you know, we didn't think about Christmas baskets and people are wondering, what are we going to do about Christmas baskets? There's people in the church that have called and said, well, I know somebody who has a need. How come you're not doing baskets? I said, That's great. All we have to do is get the people's phone numbers who have the need. And when somebody calls and says, there's somebody who has a need, just give them the phone number and address of one of the people who has the need. Match up the need with the people who want to see it met. There's a person who's really in need over there. What are you going to do? Well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you his name and address. You can go feed him. The church is you. Church is people helping people, ministering to people. And it really worked out good. We made that announcement that if anyone wants to be a part of ministering personally and reaching out with food, clothes, and love this year, call the office. And we matched up names with names. And a lot of people in the church were able to go out and not just write a check, but go to the house, knock on the door, have bought a basket of food and give it to them and pray with them and minister personally. And it revolutionized a lot of your lives. Wonderful way to do it. That's what the church is all about. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And again, people are attracted by genuine love. People were attracted to Jesus. He was unlike any other. Oh, how He loved people. The Pharisees denounced the prostitute, saying, our law says this woman must die. Jesus turned to her and said, woman, where are your accusers? Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Didn't let her off the hook. He said, go sin no more. But he said, I don't condemn you. Obviously, she had come in remorse already. And it was that love that changed people's lives. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. In verse 18 through 23, speak of that fourth level relationship, the relationship of love. Not murder, that's a short relationship. Hatred is also a short relationship. Indifference, but finally love. Loving indeed in truth. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, one of my favorite sections of Scripture. God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. It seemed that John knew that there were some Christians that were more sensitive, more introspective, and more legalistic than others. Know any like that? Just always looking inside, just evaluating every tiny little thing. And they're just intense and legalistic, and it's tough to be around those type. And they get very self-condemned very easily.
I bit my fingernail, I must not be saved.
I know, maybe it's not that ridiculous, but I've seen some pretty ridiculous stances that people take. Just very self-condemning. They didn't even give themselves a break for being a human being. It seems that John wrote these verses for those people who had an ultra oversensitive conscience. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. Lord, I've blown it, but You know what I wanted to do. You know what was in my heart. God knows our heart. He knows all things. And He reads the heart. That's what's so great. You might have tried to do something for God, fall flat on your face, but God knew what was in your heart. David wanted to build a temple. It was a lifelong dream to build the temple in Jerusalem. God wouldn't let him do it. He said, David's a man of blood, but it was in his heart. I knew it was in his heart, and God rewarded him because of that. God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. You have, by God's grace, what is called a conscience. It's a very tender gift of God because you can ruin it as well as use it. There's a part of your mind that drinks in factual information. There's another part of your mind that tells you the right and the wrong thing to do with the factual information. That's the conscience. It's a gift of God. It's put there by God. Now, you can have an oversensitive conscience, and you can suffer from false guilt. I know a lot of Christians who just are under a load of guilt. They don't experience the grace of God. They don't experience the peace of God. It's just they're on a downer all the time. They're on a total bummer all the time. What's it come from? What is an oversensitive conscience based on guilt feelings? It comes from trying to live up to a man-made standard imposed upon you, or a self-made standard that you impose on yourself. The opposite end of the spectrum is an insensitive conscience. The Bible talks about a calloused heart, a seared conscience, having their consciences seared or cauterized with a hot iron. In Romans, Paul said, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness. They don't even feel it anymore. Their consciences have been seared, cauterized. The nerves don't feel anymore that sensitivity towards sin. And that's being insensitive. How do you get an insensitive conscience? Anytime you willfully do what you know God doesn't want you to do, you form a layer of callous over your own heart, your conscience. You are practicing desensitization by virtue of the fact that, I feel convicted, but I'll do it anyway. The more and more you do it, you're closing off the door to the Holy Spirit working through your conscience to make you right with Him. Also, anytime you say with your lips what you deny with your life, your conscience is becoming more desensitized. That's funny how that works. And it does work, doesn't it? We've all met Christians who feel no remorse at all. I mean, it's almost appalling to see certain sights or hear certain things or say certain things. A Christian come up to you and say something, you think, guy's a Christian. Can't believe he didn't even flinch. I've had certain movies recommended me by other brothers and sisters. I've known better since then. I'm very leery about movies. Some of them I really like. And if it's a real good movie that it can be entertaining and uplifting, it's not a big deal. I'm not down on all that kind of stuff. But so much of the entertainment is just pure, unadulterated garbage. And, you know, I've had things recommended. Say, you got to see this. It's great. And I've gone to it and spent 15 minutes there and had to walk out. It was so offensive. And I think, how could they sit through it? Well, desensitized. They hear it and see it so much, they're not even conscious or sensitive that it's evil anymore. That's scary. And probably all of us are that way to some degree. Some degree. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. So we try to do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Sometimes our consciences condemn us. And sometimes the devil condemns us to our conscience, right? He's the accuser of the brethren. He tells you you're not worthy. He tells you you're a rat fink. You're not worthy. You're horrible. Now, it's true, you are, and God already knows that about you, but He loves you anyway. And you can have confidence before God. And I'm sure as John was writing this, perhaps he was thinking about a couple times that he observed Jesus, where he was able to know the heart of an individual while that individual was either being self-condemned or someone else was judging him. I think of Martha and Mary. Jesus comes to Bethany, hangs out for dinner. Martha is a great cook, very busy, perfectionist kind of a woman. She's a compulsive behavior type of a gal. Everything has to be tidy and perfect. And she's out just working hard. And Mary's just sitting, listening to Jesus at His feet, thinking, this is awesome. Martha wanted to make a great impression on Jesus, have a great meal. Mary could care less. Mary just wanted to hang out with Jesus. Martha said, Jesus, would you tell Mary to get busy? I'm doing all the work. She's sitting around. Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you are cumbered about with so much serving. One thing is needful, Martha, and Mary has chosen the better part, and I won't take it away from her. Jesus knew the heart of Mary. Mary wasn't trying to get out of work. She wasn't being a louse or lazy. Jesus knew that her heart was wanting to fellowship with Him. So He would not let her stand condemned. Isn't that wonderful about Jesus? Other people condemn you. God, He knows your heart. People point the finger at you and they misjudge you. We all have that. We all have people misjudge us by what we say or do. And people think, oh, you know, being a pastor, I know they do it about me. I know a lot of times after second service, they go home and have roast preacher for lunch. You know what? I could care less. Because He knows my heart. Then there was a story of Peter who denied Jesus 3 times. And he was so condemned. He condemned himself. His conscience was condemned before God. I failed my Lord. I denied Him. He went out and wept bitterly. Therefore, when Jesus rose from the dead, He had a special appointment with old Peter, didn't He? He told Mary, who came to the tomb, go tell the disciples and Peter. Although Peter was a disciple, He said, go tell the disciples and Peter that I'll meet Him at Galilee. Think how that made Peter feel. I saw Jesus and He said, go tell all you guys, especially you, pal. He's coming. And Jesus restored Peter in John 21. Do you love me, Peter?
Yeah.
Feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter?
Yeah.
Feed my lambs. Peter, are you sure you love me?
Yeah, you know everything. I love you.
Tend my sheep. Why did Jesus ask Peter 3 times? Because Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And Jesus gave Peter the chance to renew his love 3 times. And He restored him to usefulness again. Peter, I'm not tossing you out and throwing you off the shelf. I'm not saying, Peter, you blew it now. You'll never be the same and you'll never be able to represent me anymore. He restored him. He recommissioned him. Feed my sheep. You're back in, pal. Even though his heart condemned him, Jesus sought to lift him up. God doesn't want you to live under guilt. He wants you to be completely open and guiltless before Him. Say, how do you do that? Number one, confess every sin you know to Him. Be open. And if your heart condemns you beyond that, don't listen to your heart. Listen to the Word. You say, don't listen to your heart? I thought I'm supposed to listen to my heart. If you do, you'll be totally, utterly confused. I've heard so many people say, well, you know, in my heart, well, the heart is deceitful above all else. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's right out of Old Testament Scripture. I don't rely on my heart. I rely on what God tells me. Because my heart, my emotions, my insides are vastly different often than the truth. I sometimes feel like God doesn't love me. That's not the truth. God said He always loved me. I sometimes feel God isn't with me. I don't feel His presence. God is with me. He promised to never leave me or forsake me. So there's a big chasm between what I feel and what is the truth. So I can't listen to what I feel, but make a conscious decision to believe by faith what I know is true out of the Word. If you don't know the Word, you'll have a rough time. The more you know the Word, you can apply those principles and walk in truth. And your heart won't condemn you. You can walk in grace. And this is His commandment. Oh, this is great. Okay, He's told us about obeying Him. Now, bottom line, John, what is it exactly God wants me to do? What is the big commandment? And He didn't rattle off a big list. He says, this is His commandment, that you should believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. Whew, that's wonderful. Remember, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, hey, what must we do to work the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. You know how many people ask that question and think that they hear a different answer? Okay, I want to work my way to heaven. What must I do to work the works of God? What can I do to work my way there? Jesus said, okay, disciples, now hold on. This is a real big task here. Believe. That's it. You just got to believe in you. That's it. It's the only work you have to do. Believe by faith. This is His commandment, that you believe in Him, which is a word that means commit, trust, rely on, adhere to. It doesn't mean, oh yes, I assent in my brain that there is a God over all who has created the earth. I believe in the existence of God. That's a nice start, but it didn't save you. Because the devil believes that, James says, and he trembles a lot. Saving faith adheres to God. That's what the word means. Trusts and relies on. Have you trusted in Christ? Relied upon Him? Do you cling to Him? If you do, you're saved. If you don't, you're not. This is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Those two things. Now, the first one's a little easier than the second one. Granted, it's a lot easier for us to believe in Jesus, but it's a lot harder for us to practically demonstrate that we believe by loving tangible humanoids. I don't see God. I see you. We rub shoulders. You live with your wife and your husband and your kids, your moms and dads. And their personalities aren't always the same, and it's not easy to love them. But if we've been in contact with God, by and large, we'll love them. That doesn't mean that we're not going to slip. We're going to occasionally, incidentally, fall into sin, and we might even call them names and get mad at them and yell at them. But by and large, a habitual, continual lifestyle will be that of love. Not murder, not hatred, not indifference, but love. And love is never a feeling, is it? Oh, feelings are involved, but it doesn't always start that way. It's a decision. God always seems to bring people in my life that I don't like. And I'm sure they don't like me. And God says, love them. I think, but God, I don't even like them. So it's okay. Like is an emotion. Love is a commitment. Demonstrate that you love that person for my sake. But if I were to do something nice for him, it would be hypocrisy. No, wouldn't it be obedience? And when you decide to show love and to demonstrate godly love to a person, be open for an incredible surprise. So oftentimes you'll start liking that person. I'm in a situation right now, I don't really have the freedom to share about it, but I will after it gets over with. But a couple that's just a hassle. And it's none of you, don't worry about it. I'm sure that they're not even around in this part of the world right now, but just want to protect their integrity in case they were. That's why I can't go on about it. But just don't even like them. Be real honest. But God is putting a real love in my heart for them. It's really wonderful. And I'm starting to like them. And I've had that experience before with other people. You can win a person over by making a decision not to retaliate and say, fine, if they're going to be that way to me, I'll be that way to them. Say, I'm going to go, what would Jesus do? He'd love them. He'd say, oh, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And overlook it. And more, I want people to be attracted to Jesus by love rather than doctrine, rather than rhetorical ability, just by the love of Jesus. Now, you're a great testimony to a great many people, I know, because I hear many reports, a lot of them, of people who come into this church and say, I am so overwhelmed by the love that I have been feeling from people in this church, just overwhelmed. And it just is a most wonderful feeling to know that you reach out and love people. Now, there are people who say, oh, come in, it's just stale and nobody loves me. But, you know, you'll always have people like that. The Bible says he who has friends must himself be friendly. By and large, the great testimony of you folks is that you demonstrate love to people. You find out if somebody's new here. You don't just walk out the door immediately. You find out who's sitting next to you. You see if they have a need. And a lot of people have been won over by that. They've sensed it. Wonderful to see.